Right, Acts chapter 8. Have you started yet? Okay. Just now, though, right? Okay. Yes. Acts chapter 8, which really is not divided into chapters because that's later to help us find places in the Bible. So we end with the fact last week or 2 weeks ago that Stephen falls asleep seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father standing to embrace and welcome him into the kingdom. And as that happens, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll go through verse 8 today. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. Those guys may have been Jews that weren't necessarily even Christian believers. There's debate over that. I don't know. And as Saul, for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Stephen's killed. Saul's not only supportive, voting with them, some believe. He is a disciple of Gamaliel, and that man is the highly acclaimed Pharisee who said to the council when they grabbed the apostles earlier, if this is of God, you're going to be find yourself fighting against God. And they kind of sort of agreed with them, beat the guys anyway, and told them never preach in this name again. But they obviously didn't really listen, did they? Because now a persecution breaks out, and he who stood by, holding the coats of those but not tainting his hands, suddenly becomes bloodthirsty. Saul, his name is Saul at this time, and he is wreaking havoc. It's interesting. You see, he himself says in 1 Timothy 1:13, Timothy, I was formerly, back when, now catch this, back when I was a self-righteous religious man, when I thought I was on top of my game, when if you asked me how I'm doing, I would say I'm the next Gamaliel. Step aside. Here's how he looks at himself now. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. His testimony of his former life isn't, I was pretty hot stuff, you know. I was pretty together, and God really needed me on his team. No, I was blind as blind could be, and wickedly in this, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and God had mercy on me. But at this point, he's wreaking havoc. That's the word you use for like a wild boar gets stuck, gets wounded, and then it goes on a wild rampage to get everyone it can in its way. And that's what Paul, his former name is Saul, was doing. Self-righteousness often leads to bizarre, extreme behavior. Self-righteousness will make you do things, it'll make you foam at the mouth at other people. It will. And I use that figuratively. Okay. You know, in Romans 10, Paul says, listen, I bear record to my brethren, the Jewish people. They were just like me. They're like I was. They have a zeal of God for God. You know, that's my best way of describing that word. But not according to knowledge. He would certainly know because he had firsthand experience. Now, today and through history, we hold Paul the apostle, who this man becomes, in high regard. Rightly so. He's used greatly to start churches in the Gentile world. He wrote much of the New Testament letters. He willingly gave himself, said, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. And then he offered his head on a chopping block, we believe, being martyred, now that we use that term that way, martyred for his faith. great, 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 great man of God, but you know what? He learned this attitude, yes, away with the Lord by himself, that whole journey he took to learn doctrine, understanding, etc. But where did he learn the sacrifice? From Stephen and the thousands of people that will remain nameless to you and I until you see them in heaven and thank them that they were willing to lay their necks on the line so the gospel would go out to the world so that you could be sitting here today reading a Bible, a New Testament, hearing about and knowing and loving Jesus. God could have done it another way, but he used the blood and the sweat and the tears of the people who were chased out of Jerusalem to spread that word, as well as Paul later on. We owe them all a great debt of thanks. These nameless people to us right now were uprooted from their homes, from their towns, from their friends, from their families, from their jobs, and they're running for their lives. In Mark chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about what people are going to go through for him, Peter and the boys pipe up, "Lord, we've left all to follow you. What will we have?" And he goes, "There's no one that has given up houses, family, lands, etc. for me and the kingdom of God's sake that won't receive 100 times more in this life with persecution." Jesus never lied. Jesus never painted a picture that wasn't true. He goes, "You will receive so much more even in this life by the relationships I give you with brethren and the blessings I bring to you miraculously, but it will come with persecutions, and in the life to come, in the world to come, eternal life." What is necessary for a believer to endure life's hardships with faith? What's necessary to weather the storms of faith? I understand that there are non-believers all over the world who weather storms and make it through. But what is, I don't have to bring an answer to that, to inner fortitude, etc., of other people. I thank God that people can be strong. However, to be strong to the neglect of your need for God is not a good thing. Well, what does a believer do? How does a believer operate to be able to weather the storms of faith? That believer, male or female, must have an eternal perspective. And I've said this recently, I'll say it again. If you don't have an eternal perspective, you have no perspective. And the Jews who had been chased out many times of their land, several times chased out of their land the same way by foreign armies because of their disobedience and rebellion, now in rebellion chase out true people of God who are bringing their faith to them. And God uses this, and God loves them and is having mercy to the nation of Israel and to us by the spreading of the gospel. Peter said it this way, who stayed in Jerusalem. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, some say because they were chicken and hid out. I think that's ridiculous, personally. I mean, I don't know, maybe it's not ridiculous. I shouldn't be so strong. I just gently disagree. I think they stayed in Jerusalem because they said, "We ran once, we're not going to run this time. And if we die here, we die here, and we'll hold the fort down." That's my personal opinion. They stayed in Jerusalem. But the Jews are chasing these guys out. God's having mercy. And Peter says later on in his book, 1 Peter, it's better if it be the will of God, which means it could be the will of God, that you suffer for doing good rather than suffer for doing evil. Now, go around your neighborhood, go to your workplace, go to the schools and say, should people suffer for doing the right thing? Would that be a good thing? How many of you guys, "Oh, that's a great idea"? It's not in any of the books, okay? It's not going to be there. You know, this is what we call the upside down kingdom. How many of you ever saw the Moody Science films from 1960s? You'd remember guys with, thin ties, and they wore dark horn-rimmed glasses, not because they were cool, but that's all they had back then. We wear them because they're cool now. And I'm not cool. And I speak the truth. But these guys, back to our story, these guys made these great, great old movies about science and the Bible. One of them was How Your Eyes Can Deceive You, and they put this contraption on a guy's head that turned everything in front of him upside down. So as he's walking here on this, he sees that. He does. When he looks down, he sees that underneath him. Okay, everything's completely upside down. Here's the deal. Your eyes, what you do is you turn around what comes into your through your eyes, and it flips around. I don't know how they figured this out, but they figured it out even years ago, that what comes in through your eye flips upside, right side up or upside down, and then transfers and comes into your brain correctly, and so you see it right. But they put this thing on, and after, like, I don't remember exactly, but it was like 3, 4, 5 days, his brain, he had to be helped walking around because he's trying to walk on the ceiling. But then after about 4 or 5 days, his mind flipped it so that with these goggles on, he saw just like you see right now. The only problem is, at some point, you have to take off the goggles. And when they took off the goggles, it almost blew this guy's mind, because he was able to go through it once, but he almost, you know, it was an experiment. He was the rat. He was the guinea pig, excuse me. And he was testing it for the first time, what will happen when they take him off. Now, there's nothing over you, and now you're seeing upside down, because his mind has already made the reversal. What is my point? He eventually got it back and took a lot of Excedrin. But people often misjudge by what they can see with their eyes. I've done it, perhaps do it. You've done it, perhaps do it too. Have you ever been, let's just use this example. You play it out in an adult mind. Have you ever been putting a cookie that somebody took out of the cookie jar back in, and somebody comes in right as you're placing it and says, oh, you're stealing cookies? Have you ever been misjudged for doing good? Have you? You have, probably in your life. And, you know, I just love about Jesus, as the prophecy of him in Isaiah 3 says, he will not, the Messiah, will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He'll have an eternal, deeper perspective on who you are, what you are, and what goes on. He can read your heart. He can see you. And he won't just judge by outward appearance. This upside-down kingdom, this transfer, Acts 8:1 says persecution comes upon the church. Acts 1:8, talk about a little reversal there. It's kind of interesting. That's when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. You'll testify. Your life will speak. Your words will speak of who I am in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. A little more science for you. I'll do that in a minute. Would we move in the Spirit? Here's a question. Would we move in the Spirit if we were never bothered in the flesh? Would you? Would I? Would you really seek after Jesus for his will? Would you really find the way God has for you to move if you weren't ever troubled in your flesh, in your human nature? You know, I remember the little, how eagles have their babies up in their nests. You know, they're 4,000 miles above the earth in a crevice of a rock. And there's these, they make these nests where the sticks point inward on purpose. Because mama eagles are smart. They, you know, they're the mascot of the United States. I think they're, you know, rather intelligent. And they poke the babies, the little chickies, the little eaglets, because as they grow and they get a little plump and fat, they start banging into the sticks. It makes them want to get out of the nest, because baby chicks don't want to get out of the nest a mile high. They want to just stay there. They have, natural instinct is there, but it needs a lot of prodding. And then eventually the mama actually picks them up, and you know that deal. She'll drop them, and then she'll swoop down underneath them and carry them for a while, and drop out, and then carry them, and drop out. So they start winging it and start learning that it's a cool thing. I can really learn to fly. Very, very interesting. And, you know, if we were never pushed out of the nest, if we were ever never getting poked, would we really walk in the Spirit in the things God wants us to do? You know, this wasn't pretty here. And it wasn't easy, but it was effective to get the message of God's love out to people who needed to hear it outside of Jerusalem. Now, you and I and these guys that we're reading about who we honor, any one of us and them would have chosen another plan. I mean, what was your plan on how God's going to use you? Mine, I was 18 years old. I became a Christian. 1971, I'm a Simon and Garfunkel fan, among other of those ancient antique musicians, and I thought, man, these guys are so talented. You know, their music is very, you know, has it wasn't like their words were good, but they were such great poets. I mean, Paul Simon was incredibly gifted in guitar. And I actually wrote him a letter. He's Jewish guy, you know, and I wrote him a letter as a Jewish kid to say, you know what, you should turn to Jesus. You said, you know, bless all the songs he wrote were very cynical, and I was writing about how he could have faith in Christ, and I mailed it off to somewhere. And my goal and my dream, and I remember it because I didn't dream it one night and go, ha, ha, ha. I dreamt it a lot and daydreamed about it for a while. Yes, I am shallow. I dreamt that Paul Simon got saved through my letter, came to see me, and I became his mentor and went on a jet with him everywhere as he shared the gospel with his new music. And I was his front man or his pastoral kind of guy. You see, you know. I didn't say, no, I want to go I want to go to Saudi Arabia and preach the gospel to my Arab brothers and get killed. You know, I want to go to Paul Simon and have him be rich, and I get to go with him, and be famous, and I get to go with him. And I had this pipe dream, if you will, about this for like a while. It was kind of sad. I know, but now you feel better about your dreams, don't you? But now I'm a rock. I'm an island. Okay. We live in a world that's filled with conflict. The Bible says in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the day of deliverance. The whole creation and every human heart has that struggle as well. You're not alone. Every human heart has a struggle with conflict. Paul says it's not just an outward struggle, it's a human heart. Even he himself said, when we were in Macedonia, we were pressed out of, we were so squeezed, we were squeezing out like jelly. We were, and vernacular, we were just so oppressed. You know, on the outward we had conflicts, and inward we had fears. We went through these great struggles. And you know what? It was just part of the journey. And you know what else? If you and I wait for the perfect situation, when everything in my life gets together, then I'll be a witness for Jesus. When I get married and I settle down, or when we have our first kid, or when we're done having kids, or when the kids get out of grade school, or when the kids get out of high school, when the kids get out of college, well, when I'm older and retired, well, when I'm dead. I mean, it's like it goes on and on and on about waiting for the perfect moment to roll up your sleeves and dig in to give your all to the kingdom of God. And it doesn't mean you neglect everything that God has in your life and family to do that. But it does mean that if you're always waiting, and you can look back now for years, and you've been saying the same thing, well, things are going to settle down. And when I get blah, and when I can understand the Bible better, and when, then, do you notice a pattern? That's a pattern. The pattern doesn't change till you change. And if you're waiting, and I'm just saying this generically, he who has ears to hear, whoever it hits, it hits. But it is conflict is a part of life, and if we wait for perfect conditions, we'll never move. We'll never move forward. The New Testament church never had perfect conditions in our view. They always had traumatic, conflicted situations continuously. And yet, Paul says, we were in this great struggle, but when Titus came, my friend Titus, my brother came, we were comforted by his presence, and he strengthened us and gave us the courage to go on. God used him, and thank God for brethren. You see, they weren't going it alone. They didn't leave everybody get scattered so that they didn't have, okay, your family's, I don't know how it worked, but I think they went together as much as they could. They grabbed their friends and said, okay, we're running, let's run together. Let's run to Samaria and here and there together as much as we can. Let's hang out together and strengthen each other. We're going to need each other. And I am so sad for people who say, I don't need the church. I don't need the organized. I understand the organized structure religions and all the problem that goes with structures. And, you know, I'm sure I'm part of that problem sometimes too. On the other hand, I don't need people. I pick and choose. It's so loose. Like when you're in trouble, and you don't have brethren that you can stand with, that stand with you, my heart breaks for people who do that. And they also don't realize that there's people that need them. So they're not growing in giving either. It's very selfish. I mean, I understand that people get hurt in churches and that pushes people out. I got it. I've been there. But at some point, you have to look at the reality is if you're just by yourself, you're going to be hurting. And then when things get tough, you're really going to be hurting. And furthermore, you're not giving what you have to offer other people. And they need you. So they had each other. They went as much as they could preaching. What did they do? They're chased out from everything they know, and they're scattered in verse 4, scattered like seeds, preaching the word. Now, that's a little deceptive. What I mean deceptive is you might misinterpret that. Preaching the word. They grabbed their Gospel of John tracts. Wait a minute. Gospel of John wasn't written yet. Well, they grabbed the rest of the New Testament. Didn't have a New Testament. No Pauline letters, because Paul ain't in yet. He ain't saved. Paul's chasing them, the guy who's writing the letters you're reading to tell you how to live with Jesus and be a missionary and be an apostle and be a pastor and be an evangelist, haven't been written. I just love this. You can tell. They don't have anything except they love Jesus, they love each other, and they carry a message that no one who listened to them doubted that they believed. Because as they're spreading the message, they are being chased for their lives, and they're not backing down. Do you understand what's going on there? Whether the people believed the message, some did, of course, where Philip went, but whether people believed their message or not, they believed that they believed it with all their heart. I mean, maybe some you get up on Sunday and get to church at 10 o'clock and you do Sunday? Man, you must really believe in God. Well, okay. You know, you usually get up before 10 o'clock most days anyway and usually go somewhere. And I mean, for some people, going to church is a very difficult thing because they have so many obstacles to get here, and I appreciate that. But I wouldn't really put that in the category of, wow, are you exhibiting incredible faith that you came to a building to sit down and with friends and hear the word, or even through the struggles that exist there compared to what these guys are going through. I don't think we're able to compare. It just ain't the same. I'm purposely saying the word ain't for drama. All right? So these guys become church planters. Maybe reluctant church planters, but they're planting churches. They're not trained missionaries. They're not pastors. They're not evangelists. They love Jesus. They love the brethren, and they have a message that is obvious. They really believe, and the fire of persecution just purifies their testimony. And, you know, no scrolls, no Bibles, no Gospel of John tracts, but they have the good news. That's what it means that they're preaching the word about Jesus. Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Jewish Bible of the Old Testament. He fulfilled the things that were promised. He came to die for our sin and rose the third day. And they had their own testimony. And I know it's true because I know my sin, and I know he showed me my need for him. You know, only Philip did miraculous that we know of. I'm not saying nobody else did, but we're only being told at this point that as they went out, Philip's being used to do miraculous. But all the people who went out that were in true faith heard the word, believed the word, repented of their sin, and received the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit came to live inside of them. And they had all that they needed to go. God didn't shortchange them. We live in a different time, right? It's different. We have the whole New Testament. Are we thankful for it? I'm totally thankful for the New Testament. God intended that the New Testament would get written and placed in the hands of people, and yes, that Gospel of John tracts would be available. I mean, he ordained all that, and that's the time that we live in. But sometimes we can go among Christians, and we worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. And the Holy Spirit is, well, whatever that. Like, I am a lover of God's word. We never say, well, we're not going to teach the word this week because we have this event going on. It'll kind of be like a church deal. We never do that. It's always almost, I mean, you could count on one hand over the 12 years that we've even had anything close to not being somehow going through the scriptures. Because that's our basis. We love the scriptures. But I don't worship the scriptures. The scriptures point me and help me clarify and confirm to me the Savior that I worship. And the Holy Spirit inside my heart is who fills me with confidence in the Word and brings those things together. I don't worship the Bible. I worship the Lord of the Bible. And we can all say that, but there's a great time to see that distinction come alive in your life, where the Scriptures, you love them even more because you don't worship them, because you worship who they tell you about. So that's why sometimes when you're reading and you really get touched, stop reading and just start praying. Pray in what you're reading and talk to the one who spoke to you in his word. Don't just run with the information. Run to the one who gave you the information. And and the other thing is, what the Bible confirms to me is that the real God of heaven and the Holy Spirit have come to my heart to reveal my need and his power. And, you know, it becomes so clear to you, and I say this generally because you and I haven't faced it all yet, right? I haven't faced the ultimate persecution. You don't know how I'd react. I talk big in front of the microphone, right? How do you know how I'd react? I can only do my best in where I am today to make the sacrifices that God wants me to make now, because I can't really do more to prepare for then. And to give my life and say, for me today to live as Christ, to die as gain. So whether I get what I want today or I find your purpose in the day, even if I don't get what I want, that's how I get ready for what may or may not come, is by how I live today. I don't know how to do any better than that. I'm not living in the time of this writing. But God is still acting. And so he reveals, and it becomes so clear that you and I could be chased and actually die for our faith. Is that clear to you? I mean, yes, you haven't been there yet, but could you be chased out of your town, out of your home? Not because a flood came in, but the house is still there and somebody else took it over. You're gone. And you go and you say, I still love Jesus and I'll follow Jesus no matter what. And I'll follow him till Saul comes and drags me to prison. And somebody else perhaps executes me. You know, that's our testimony is not... Here's how it works with our testimony. A drug addict who's been saved or a bank president has the same testimony. Listen carefully. We have different stories. And you can equate the word story for testimony when it comes to how did you come to Jesus? What's your testimony? I'm right there with you and all that you've ever heard about that, okay? Yes. Oh, my testimony is when I was 18, I was a Jewish boy. My family disintegrated. Somebody came, Jesus freaks. I thought they were crazy and somehow I ended up in this Bible. Blah, 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 blah. My story. My testimony. It's my story more than my testimony. My testimony is... the same as a bank president or a drug addict or any person in this room. In all honesty, the bottom line testimony is, I was separated from God by my sin. I thought I was a good guy. I wanted to be a good guy. But I was lost in my sin, and the proof of it was my rejection of Jesus Christ when he first came to me and told me through his word and through people that what he died on a cross was to pay for what I knew in my heart, that I was a sinner and that I was doomed to an eternity separated from God in a lake of fire. I didn't know all that. But then I found that out, and I realized it's true. I am lost without Jesus Christ. He came to redeem me, and by his blood I'm forgiven and made right with God, not by my own righteousness or anything I've done, but what he's done for me. This is my testimony. And if you're a Christian, this is your testimony. You have a story. You can call it a testimony. It's fine. I'm not worried about the words. I want the concept in our minds to be clear. Drug addict or bank president, testimony. Who is Jesus and why did he come and what has he done for you? And the reason this is extremely important is it is God's word, it is the promise, it is the word they were spreading. And if Jesus came primarily to help us out of troubles rather than to redeem us from judgment, Christianity is a confusing issue to you. I'm going to say it again. if Jesus is the reason that Jesus came was to help you, and the number one reason that you need Jesus is because you need a better life and just to control certain issues in your life and to do better as a human, or to have some problems go away that you need God's help because there's people that are really driving you crazy or whatever it is, and the reason you need Jesus is because you need help with your problems, you will never understand Christianity. You'll have a certain kind of Christianity, and it doesn't work for you either. Because that isn't really Christianity. Is God a very present help in trouble that comes to help us in our troubles? Don't be afraid to say yes. I'm not saying, no, he doesn't want to help you. Of course he does. But that isn't the primary reason Jesus came, to help you in this life get over certain problems. He came because you were on your way to destruction, and the only way to save you was for Jesus to take your place in death. This is the gospel. This is the preaching they brought. Not, well, if you turn to Jesus, he'll really help you out with that. Because people come to a sort of kind of Jesus idea, and then he doesn't totally help them the way they thought. And, well, I tried Christianity. Oh, you tried not going to hell. Oh, no, I don't know nothing about hell. I don't like that. Right. Well, you don't even know what it means to be a Christian then. Because that's what he did for you, is he paid the penalty for your sin. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Nothing that I do, not a better life for me, the gospel. Do you know how important this is? It's being lost today. I'm a fanatic right now for telling you this. In many people's minds. But that's the message they brought. And that's the message that turned the world upside down. And that's the message that will help you and I not get confused about our... Oh, you're going to get confused here and there, let's face it. But he redeemed me from judgment, and the Christian life will never make sense to you, nor will suffering for his kingdom make sense to you if he just came to give you a better life. And how come he ain't doing it? Because that's the question around the world. Why isn't he doing it? If he came to help me so much, why is things so tough? But God's word is spreading through these people, and miraculous is happening. Like Philip. What's the key to Philip's success? His previous service, serving with the tables, like the other guys who later we use the word deacons, that the boldness that he gained from that, as Paul dictates to Timothy, sure. The miracles that God used him to do, to be absolutely sure, the miracles. And, you know, but he goes and does things that I can't necessarily create. I don't know when God's going to do a miracle through you or me or anybody. And I probably understand, even though I believe in and have seen miracles, it's not something I have a total box to fit in or an understanding of. There's other things that I think I understand better. Maybe I don't. But I don't understand that one other than, you know what? I understand that God does miracles and he uses people. And I understand there's a process going on here to spread those miracles out. But right now, all we know about is Philip at this moment. Doesn't mean that's all there was. Philip, the key, all those things. But here's the key to me that I can handle, that I can deal with, that I can grab a hold of, as well as pray for the miracles and the boldness. Philip went to Samaria. Samaria. Remember, I'm not going to do every time people do Samaria, they do the whole story of Samaria. Samaria were half-breed Jews that were hated by Gentiles and hated by Jews even more. And they had this weird pseudo-religion. And the Jews hated Samaritans more than they hated just straight Gentiles. That's why they'd go around Samaria. And when Jesus went into Samaria and talked with the woman at the well, it was like, why are you doing that? That's why Jesus used the story of the Good Samaritan to just blow the minds of the religious leaders. Okay, you're all with me? Samaritans, nobodies, people that they hated, people they didn't want to go. Now, he may have gone there because he had to go there, just the way it went, but he went there preaching. He didn't go there and say, man, I hate these guys. God, why did you send me here? Not only did I lose my home, but now you sent me among these people. And this is nothing like my home. God, what are you doing? These people are weird. You know, we do have feelings. We do have feelings about places that we have to go in life, situations we have to go through. But do we see the higher purpose of God in these things? Jesus in Samaria said, look at the fields, they're already white to harvest. Now, undoubtedly, there were grain fields there, but there's also this reality, and scholars who know more tell us these things. And I'm pretty sure Jesus always was really referring to spiritual fruit, not just harvest of grain, just using the example. The people of Samaria, of the town, were coming out where the woman of the well went and told them, a man who knows everything I ever did, just talk to me. And they all come running, and they typically would wear white turbans of some kind over their heads. So look out on the fields. All these people are running out. He said it right as these people are coming. The fields are white to harvest. There's these people that need me. There's these people that need God. You know, when I was a young man, I went out in the outskirts of Portland, way out in the country to farmlands, went with a group labor job. I had never seen a broccoli plant in the ground. And I lived in Portland, Oregon. There was plenty of broccoli around, but I'd never looked at a broccoli field, have you? Other than at your home. We do now. We have it at home. So I go to these broccoli fields. The guy who was hired us didn't say, how many of you guys love broccoli? If you love broccoli, then you can pick this broccoli for us. You cut it with a knife and throw it in a big bin. They don't ask you if you like broccoli. This is my crop out here. It's broccoli, and I need it harvested, and you are being hired. You have a job to do, and your job is to pick the broccoli. Everybody with me? Pretty simple concept. You say, well, I know where you're going, Rick, but, you know, I don't just have this job for God like picking broccoli. You're right, you don't. You have a much, much more important job. If you're a Christian, you have a much more important job than chopping broccoli. Somebody watched The Muppets years ago. Besides Gail, even. I try to make sure she's awake during the study. I have a much more important job than just being a laborer in a field. I'm in a laborer in God's field. And so are you if you're a Christian who has accepted your relationship with God for what it is. And it isn't like he wants to send us to something we hate. He wants to change our hearts. Because an open heart leads to an open door. See, Philip had gifts going with him that I don't fully haven't walked in. But I know that Philip had an open heart. He didn't go to Samaria and say, man, this is the pits. Of all the places, I don't deserve to be here. I deserve to be, look what I did in Jerusalem. Do they know who I am? I give and I give and I give, and what do I get? Heartache. Philip said, the fields are white. God, this is where you have me. Plug me in. Help me love these people. You think he just did these miracles, say, by the way, I hate you guys, but watch this. The first step was he went. He went willingly, and he went with an open heart, and he dove in, because an open heart leads to an open door. God has to open the doors. But you and I get to open our hearts. And even there, we need to pray, Lord, open my heart. In the ever-expanding kingdom, even Samaritans, you know, the educated, the rich, and the successful, Paul Simons, they can be saved. I know that's amazing. They can. I say that tongue-in-cheek. But, you know, Jesus did say, they that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. He wasn't ashamed. You know, Jesus had it more together than anybody you've ever met. And he wasn't afraid to say, I look at you people and I love you with all my heart. And the way you're going to really know me is to realize how sick you are and lost you are without me. You know, if that offends you, then you're offended with the God of the Bible and Jesus who died on the cross for you. And I can't fix that. But I am so thankful that he opened his heart for me. That he saw my sickness and my depravity, and he came to help me. These missionaries had no political influence. They weren't going to get any political organization to stand up for them and protect them and give them a voice in the community. They had something better, a living relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. And we've said it before, and don't you know it's true? There is no substitute. You can try programs and plans and things that may augment your understanding, but you will not find a substitute for the Holy Spirit in your life. And you and I won't find a way to grow without letting Him open our hearts. And I know He's doing that in our midst, and I'm so thankful. Now, finally, and then we'll be done. But the chicken's not done anyway. All over the world, the question rises with fervency. Why does God allow such suffering? Now, please stay with me. Really focus if you can. I can't promise you you'll benefit from this, but I believe it 100%. Why does God allow suffering? I have a lot of things I can say about it, but I don't know that I'm going to be able to convince a skeptic or a cynic by all the talking and explaining, and there's things that you can't really explain, isn't there? Let's admit it, I don't understand every bit of suffering. That isn't how you help people understand the question's answer of why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow so much suffering? But I will say this to you. Christians have the answer. I don't mean a debate. He stands here and I stand here and we debate about life. That may work in some circles for some people, but like I said, I don't have all the answers to explain to their skeptical mind in an intellectual conversation why God allows suffering. But a Christian, Christians have the answer, because Christians have hope of eternal life, so much so that they are willing to suffer and embrace suffering at the hands of other people when they could get out of it, because they say, I don't live for this life, but I give my all to this life for Him who has brought me to eternity, and I will die right now. I will suffer for my faith. Do you understand that? You can't argue against that. You can say they're crazy for doing it, but you can't argue with a purpose for suffering, because they have such a higher purpose and such a higher confidence that I am not here just to have a good American dream life. And again, if I am, and I think that's what Jesus is all about, the American dream, then I'll be dreaming, but I won't be living. See, we don't say, heaven's so great, I just want to commit suicide today. Now, some Christians have so much pain, they wish the Lord would take them today. And I understand that. But in mass, Christianity isn't, we're not saying to people, I just want to go to heaven, and so I wish I could die today, and that it's a great thing just to die, and we don't care. But there is something where we have all kind, whether it was Sheila, Bart's daughter-in-law, whether it's four guys, I read about four Christian young men during a college break, went to Alaska, preached the gospel to many people, and then got in a car wreck many years ago and were killed. How many, whether it's Jim Elliott and his four friends and the Aka Indians killing them, go around the world and look at Christians who suffered and Christians who've died to bring a testimony. And for Sheila, for instance, Bart's daughter-in-law, and she's not suffering other people's hands, it was her illness. But the way she dealt with it, believe me, he and his family are going to meet people in heaven. They might not even ever meet them on earth. Maybe they'll meet some who are saved and get saved because of her testimony and her walk with God. And when they're in heaven, nobody's going to say, yeah, but what about all that trouble on earth? That wasn't really fair, and I don't get that. And I got a bone to pick with you, God. Nobody's picking a bone with God in heaven. That's a human, twisted, upside-down view that I understand why people have it, and I can't convince them of it. But these Christians proved that we have an answer to suffering. The answer to suffering is hope. Eternal, absolute assurance that what God has promised, He will fulfill. At the tables, you have, as Dave's going to come up to lead in some songs, you have communion available. And I think one of the ways we get ready for heaven and one of the ways